During the time of the Reformation, there were a number of people who began to have doubts about the way religion was being practiced. They had been told what was acceptable. They had been told what was right. And for many generations, a number of people were content with that. But a group of men rose up and began to think for themselves, facing persecution. And these men began to say, we need to read the Bible for ourselves. One of those men was a man by the name of John Calvin. And I guess of all of the Reformation leaders, these men who are noted for that, John Calvin has left the biggest footprint of any of them. And while much or at least some of what John Calvin said was correct, some of what he said was right, much of what John Calvin stated was very, very wrong. And I guess one of the things that has hung on the most of the teachings of Calvin is the idea of predestination. The idea that those who are saved are selected by God, and there is no way possible to lose one's salvation. So in other words, if you are on the list, you're in very good shape. If you are on the list of those who are saved, then God is going to save you regardless of how you live your life here. Well, since the time of Calvin, there have been a number of people who, right until the present day, have spent long and hard hours trying to teach and to preach the error of Calvinism. How incorrect it would be to assume that one can be saved regardless of how he lives his life. With that, however, I'm afraid that some Christians have gone to the opposite extreme. So that one is never classified as a Calvinist, so that one is never in doubt in believing or disbelieving what Calvin had to say, many Christians have gone to the extreme of saying that really you cannot know if you're saved. So, on the far opposite end of the spectrum, you've got Calvin saying there's no doubt about it. If you are on God's list, if you're predestined, you're going to be saved. And on the other side, you've got people who are saying there is no way possible for us to know that we are going to be saved until the day of judgment. In fact, I remember several years ago being in a Bible class where I was teaching something along this line, and a lady looked at me and she said with sincerity, "It's haughty to say that you know you're going to heaven." I understand where she was coming from. I understand that she was thinking about passages such as our Lord spoke when He said, "There are many who will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name?" And He'll turn to them and say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." I understand that there are Christians who have the fear of falling into that category. But nonetheless, I believe that because of the teachings of Calvin and the counter teachings against Calvin that's definitely needed, there are those who have gotten themselves in the mindset that is just as wrong as Calvinism. Long before John Calvin ever came on the scene, the Apostle John dealt with some people who had very similar ideas. He dealt with a group of people who believed in their hearts that no matter what they did, that as long as they had knowledge of God and an acceptance of God, that their salvation is secure. Starting this morning, I began teaching the high school class, and so they're going to hear a little bit of repetition, and I apologize, and don't apologize for that. You can understand what I mean. And we talked about the Apostle John said to a group that were known as the Gnostics. You see, the Gnostics believed that everything on earth is evil. Whether that be the house you live in, the land that your house is built on, the body that your soul is in, that everything is evil. And the only way that one is saved is through knowledge. And therefore, it makes no difference what the body does because the body is separate and detached from the soul. And so the body can do whatever it wants. And John says, no, that is not correct. And as I was preparing for the class, I came across a sermon, or at least notes on a sermon that was preached by a man named Robert Law in 1885. And as he was talking about John's dealing on this subject, he said that there are three cardinal principles, three cardinal tests of eternal life, so that you can know whether you're going to heaven. And in studying out the points that he made, I believe he's absolutely right in that. And so this evening, I'm going to attempt to at least use his main points in presenting this lesson to you. A man who in 1885 understood what a man in the first century understood when it comes to the idea of salvation, that yes, you can know whether or not you're saved, and that no, you will not be saved if you are sinning in the body. And so this evening I ask you to think about these three cardinal tests, to examine them against your own life, and to determine with full knowledge based on what God has told us, am I on my way to heaven? And be honest with yourself. If you are doing what God has required you to do, you can honestly say, I'm on my way to heaven. However, if you look at this and you say, no, that's not describing my life, there may be changes. There are changes that are needed. So, as we think about that this evening, I want us to spend a great deal of our time in the book of 1 John and to understand these tests that John has given us to determine where we're heading. Test number one, we might describe as a theological test, one that deals directly with Jesus Christ Himself. And that is, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, as John was writing the book of 1 John, Gnosticism was in its infancy. There was a man by the name of Cerinthus who was preaching these things, and it was growing and would grow into a major, major false doctrine by the second century that would rob many of their eternal salvation. And one of the things that was being taught is that Jesus Christ was not God. He was not deity. And the way that Cerinthus and later Gnostics would describe it is this. What they said is there was a man by the name of Jesus who was born like any other man. And he grew up like any other man. And at his baptism, the Spirit of God descended on him and he became deity. In other words, Christ the God imbued Jesus the man at the time of baptism. And that he then, in a sense, housed God until just before the crucifixion. And before he could be crucified, the deity of Christ left the man Jesus. And so, in other words, the only time that Jesus, the man, was God was between the time of his baptism and just before his death. John, to these Christians whose souls he was trying to protect, said, this view is simply unacceptable. This view of Jesus Christ minimizes the deity that we need to associate with Him. And so we look here in 1 John and we go to chapter 3 and verse 23 and we note here what John has to say. 1 John chapter 3, looking down to verse 23, here's what he says. He says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. We go over to chapter 5. And we look in verse 5 of that chapter. And what do we find? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We look on down to verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And one more verse, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John says, One of the things that we must understand is that Jesus Christ is deity. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that if you do not believe that, you cannot be saved. But John goes further. He goes on to say, let me reiterate the point by making sure you understand that He came in the flesh. If you look back to chapter 4 and verse 2, listen to what John says as he's answering these false teachings by these budding Gnostics. Here in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. We might go out of our boundaries just for a minute here over to 2 John, to verse 7. And in this short letter, he repeats the same idea. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And so as we sum up John's point, we want to understand that he says, if you think you can have a relationship with the Father without the Son, you are sorely mistaken. Chapter 2 of 1 John and verse 23, what does he say? He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Any religion, either then or now, that denies any aspect of the deity of Jesus at any point in His earthly walk is sorely mistaken and is leading souls astray. That's what John tells us. He says you cannot have it. If someone says, I am a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus Christ was born God. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. I'm a Christian, but I don't believe this about Jesus Christ. John says you are not a Christian. You cannot be saved without that knowledge. Now I understand this evening that I am probably talking to no one who denies the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't believe you'd be here this evening if that were the case. And I'm even going to say that I don't believe there's anyone here who would deny that from the time He was born to the time He died on the cross, that deity ever left Jesus Christ. That Jesus was God and Jesus is God. So is there a lesson at all in that for us? Well, I would start out with a very general statement and say, it's always important for us to examine our own foundations. It's always important for us to look at our beliefs down to the very core and to make the decision as to whether or not we truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So how strongly do I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? How strongly Is my faith based on the deity of Jesus Christ? And as each of us think about that question, as pertaining to our own beliefs and our own lives, I want you to think about a couple of passages with me. First of all, let's look over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. You may want to mark here in 1 John. We'll be coming back there. But as we look over to Mark chapter 9, I want you to hear a statement of a man who I believe illustrates the way we need to be. This man had a son who needed to be healed. And he brings the son to Jesus. And the boy is healed. We look at verse 21. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water, talking about the demon within him, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. But I think it's interesting to note how he follows that. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. You ever feel that way? Can you relate to how this man is feeling? I believe Jesus Christ is Son of God with all my heart. But there are times in my life when I have had to say, help my unbelief. I believe, but I have not taken that belief to the point that it needs to be. And so as we examine these teachings of John, I don't dismiss them and say, well, I'm not a Gnostic. I don't deny the coming of Christ. I don't deny the fact that Jesus is God and God is Jesus. But as I look at these passages, I may need to ask myself, how much do I believe in His deity? Does it change my life? Does it call on me to do things that I know that I need to do because Jesus is God and Jesus told me to do it and therefore I'm going to do it? And we need help with our unbelief, don't we? It's virtually impossible to study the life of Christ without learning something new. You ever notice that? You think, well, I became a Christian way back when. And I've been studying those Gospels every year. You know, you went through the Truth in Life series. You remember going through those and you've heard sermons on Jesus and you've had classes taught on Jesus. But yet you go back and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I can almost guarantee you that no matter your age after that study, you'll say, I didn't know that was in there. I never realized that before. And that's because within those books is housed so much about the deity of Jesus Christ that our little brains can't absorb it all. And that's exactly how God wants it. So that it's kind of like a thirsty man going back to the pump every time, getting something else to sustain. Does that describe you? Does that describe one who is seeking to better himself? Better herself by absorbing more about the deity of Jesus Christ? Or are we more like a group that's described in the Gospel of John, chapter 6? Here Jesus is at the high point of His ministry. More followers than He's ever had. People crowding in, they're trying to hear Him. And Jesus gives a sermon that for a lot of people would say destroyed His ministry, and it didn't. They're looking at numbers in this. Jesus is basically saying here, I'm winnowing out everybody who's not with me. And so He preaches this sermon to this group of people here in John chapter 6. And we're going to pick up in verse 56. And He says, whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus taught these things in the synagogue as He taught at Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. And He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it was granted to him by the Father. And then verse 66. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. Why? They were unwilling to accept His deity. Oh, they were happy for a time. As long as the gravy train was rolling, as long as Jesus was turning loaves into multiple loaves, as long as men could be fed with the lunch of a little boy, everything was good. You could almost imagine those Jewish minds churning. If He can do this for us, what could He do for an army that was going against the Romans? It would be bread all the time. We can do it. He's the one. And then Jesus says, if that's what you're after, go away. If all My deity means to you is a full stomach, go away. You don't recognize Me as God. And many of them did. Are we ever like that? Oh, I don't think any of us follow Christ because we think that one day we're going to see loaves multiplied, that we're going to see all of these great signs and miracles. But do we ever follow Him just simply because of the peace of mind it brings? Or the reputation that we gain as a follower of Jesus Christ? We talk about our society a lot and how wicked it is, and that's true. But you know, church-going folks still have a pretty good reputation. That's one of the things somebody from the world will say as a compliment. He's a church-going man. Is that why we follow Christ? What it's doing for us personally as far as our reputation and the fact that I can lay my head down on a pillow because I know I went to church today and I've satisfied Jesus. I would suggest to you, if we take a good hard look at our Christianity and that's what it rests on, we are just like these disciples who turned away. We are following Him not because He's God. We are following Him because of what He can provide for us physically. And never, ever, ever did Christ say, follow me because I can keep your stomachs full. Follow me because you're going to have peace of mind so that you can sleep at night. In the sense that it's some kind of reputation that we've earned by being a Christian. When we think about the deity of Jesus Christ, we must have no doubts about who He is. And what that means is that when He calls on us to do something, we do it because God told us to do it. And we want to please God. Test number one. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Let's move on. Test two is more moral in nature. We've accepted the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. We've accepted the fact that He is deity, and He was from beginning till right now. That He is an eternal being. That He is God. We've accepted all of that. How is that impacting our lives? Well, John says to us, true belief in Jesus Christ is going to be seen in repudiating sin. In other words, if we truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we will have an absolute hatred for sin. Isn't that what John told us to do? If we look over in chapter 3 of 1 John, down to verse 5. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, you know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. John says, how can you be a follower of Christ if you don't hate sin? You remember the Gnostics? They said it really doesn't matter what the body's doing. Because our soul is pure, our soul is purified in its knowledge, our soul is okay, doesn't matter what our body's doing. And John says, no, wait a minute. Do you truly believe that you can be a part of the One who died to save you from sin if you do not have a hatred for that sin? And so John continues and he says, we then are transformed in our outlook. And we go down to verse 9 and it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now that's been grossly misunderstood. There are those who come to this passage and say, well, you see that? Calvin was right. Those who are righteous cannot sin. No, that's not what John is saying. In fact, I think this translation hits it about as accurately as you can when John is saying, the one who makes a practice of sinning. You see, we may be tempted and we may fall. And we may have to go to God and beg forgiveness, but that is a very different proposition than the one who day after day after day of his life couldn't care less about being pleasing to God, but yet calls himself a Christian. So John says, if you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, your second test is, are you practicing righteousness? Now, John was having to deal with those, as we've said, who believed that the body could sin, but that the soul could remain pure. But now let's bring that down to us. Again, I don't believe there's anybody here this evening who would say flat out, yeah, I believe that my soul can stay pure and my body can sin. I don't believe we've got any born-again Gnostics here. Let me ask you this. Are there lessons for us in this? Are there lessons for us? I believe there are. And I believe this teaching can pose two dilemmas, very different dilemmas, but nonetheless ones that we have to fight with. I believe on one end of the spectrum we find the righteous. Those who are doing everything in their power to be right with God. Who have a belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and who are trying to practice righteousness. And because of their sincerity and because of their commitment, they look at their lives and they say, I'm just not doing enough. How can I know if I'm going to heaven? Look, I know I'm trying to be righteous, but all of that's out there that I could be doing, and I don't know if I'm doing enough, and I don't know if God is pleased with me, and so I don't know if I'm going to heaven or not. We have missed the comfort of the Scriptures if we take that view. If our lives here are a constant worry that we don't know if we're in the right relationship with God, even though we believe in His Son and we're practicing righteousness and we're repudiating sin, we just don't know if we're doing enough, we don't have the peace that passes all understanding. There are some who are on that end of the spectrum. Much more, though, I believe we grapple with this idea. That maybe we believe sin's not really that big of a deal. Yes, we have become Christians. Yes, we come to church. However, we don't know really if sin is that bad or not, because we can watch it and we can laugh at it and we can bring it into our homes and we can read about it and we can listen to it on our iPods and we can play it on the video screen and it's really, you know, it's not that bad. I know it's wrong, but, oh, careful. If we ever start saying, I know it's wrong, and that's going to be followed by an excuse, we're just not too much better off than those Gnostics were. Because what we're saying is we can be separated. We can have our spiritual side. We can have our worldly side. You ever felt like that? I don't know that anybody would say it out loud, but I imagine most of us have. Whenever we start feeling that way, it's always good to go back and read Matthew chapter 10. And as we look over to Matthew chapter 10, picking up in verse 37... notice what Jesus says. He says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says, if you are committed to me as deity, everything belongs to me. I guess it's become a trite expression by this point. But do you remember several years ago when people were out to find themselves? That's the absolute worst thing you can do. Because if you find yourself instead of finding God, you have missed the boat completely on what Jesus Christ says. You see, you and I have got to understand what sin is. We've got to come to grips with that. Look at what John says. Going back over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we look in verse 4. And he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We look at verse 6. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. You see, if I become a Christian and say, well, life's not much different now other than the fact that I'm taking the Lord's Supper on Sunday, I'm going to keep my same old friends, worldly friends, and I'm going to keep my same old entertainment habits, and I'm going to keep on with all of these things, we don't know Him. That's what John's saying. We don't know who He is. And something else we don't know is what sin is. Apostle Paul told the Romans, sin will kill you. Sin is destroying you. It's your enemy. And then James wraps it up. And I want us to look over to James chapter 1. And as we look here in verse 14, James is describing sin kind of like a deadly flower in bloom. And he says in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. John and Paul and James are all telling us the same thing. Sin will kill you. Sin is deadly. So why don't we realize that? Why don't we understand that? Well, many times when the consequences are delayed, that's deceptive for some. It's kind of like a child. You know, a parent who takes a 3 or 4 year old child and says, now you don't get any cookies out of that cookie jar. And the parent goes in and catches the hand down in there and says, okay, you're going to be punished. Come back in 2 weeks for that punishment. That child's going to learn nothing. He's not going to have any idea. Sometimes, though, we're awfully childish about our punishment, right? We say, well, I sinned and nothing happened. I didn't see a bolt of lightning. I didn't see the earthquake. I didn't get a message from God, although you did. It's right here. And someone says, because it's delayed, really, maybe it's not that big of a problem. Well, let's look over to 2 Peter for that. As we look to what Peter has to say to his generation and to us as well, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse 4, he says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. God's not coming. Why are you following him? He made these promises years ago. We haven't seen anything. Look down to verse 10 to what Peter says. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of person ought you to be in life of holiness and godliness? Oh, it'll come. And we'd better not deceive ourselves into thinking that it won't. So test number 2. Are we practicing righteousness? Do we believe Jesus is deity? Are we letting that belief be seen in everything we do? Well, finally, this evening, test number 3. Social in nature. Do I love my brethren? John just lays it on the line. And he says, if you don't love your brethren, you don't love God. Somebody who says, oh, I'm a lover of God. I want to do everything God has to for me to do. But you know, I just don't care too much for my brethren. John says, you're not going to heaven. Your eternity is not secure. In fact, let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. As we look down to verses 7 and 8, notice what he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And let me tell you, the kind of love John is talking about here is much more than simply exchanging pleasantries. It's much more than a good morning, how are you doing? Good evening, how are you doing? Hope you have a good week. Those are all nice. But if that's the extent of our love for our brethren, we have missed the point. Look on down. Back up a little. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Would you do that? I think about September 11th. Terrible day. And all of those policemen and firemen who rushed into that building to save people who they did not know. Somebody might say, well, that's their job. Yes, but no. You can make excuses. You could say, oh, I was afraid that building was going to topple down. And I imagine any of us would excuse you for that excuse. And John is saying that's what we need to have for our fellow brethren in Christ. A love that would go all the way to the point of death. John says it's a love that's seen in action. Let's keep reading. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. John says you want to know if you're going to heaven? Look at how you treat your brethren. And that will be a major aspect in coming up with the answer. I think the Apostle Paul really drove the point home to the Corinthians. Look just very quickly with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Someone suggested one time that a good way to determine if we are loving like we ought is to replace the word love with our first name in this chapter. I want to read a few verses, and I'd like for you to do that in your mind. Whenever you see the word love, I want you to put your name there. Let's look here in chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. You ready? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. This was not written simply to married couples. We hear this at weddings all the time, and that's great because any marriage that's going to survive has got to be based on this. But this was written to Christians who are having trouble. This was written to Christians who are kind of griping and bickering at each other, dividing off in cliques and saying, I'll have nothing to do with you. I'll be with my brethren. And Paul says, hang on a minute. This is what love is all about. Do you love your brethren? Whether or not I know that is seen by seeing my attitude toward my brethren. The way we know that we're passing this test is by examining our own attitude toward our brethren. Last week I gave you a challenge. I said, let's every one of us commit to at least 3 times a week sending something to encourage each other, to build up each other, to exhort each other. Did you do that this past week? Don't nod your head. I want to know. Did you do it this past week? Something as simple as an email or a text or a note sent through the mail or phone call or horrors, speaking face to face. Guess we can still do that, can't we? Did you do any of that? That's a test. You see, I can say all day long I love my brethren. I can say all day long I care about them. I can say all day long I am trying my best to fulfill 1 John. But if I'm doing nothing, John says, you don't love your brethren. Are you watching after the souls of others? You concerned about a brother? Did you end that thought in your mind by saying, but it's none of my business? John said, love not in word. Love in deed. Love in action. And when I do that, I'll know whether or not I'm passing the test. Let's be realistic with ourselves. We understand that these tests are clearly pointing which direction we're heading. These tests point as to where we'll spend our eternity. But I've got to ask myself, am I passing the test? And I've got to overcome my self-doubting nature and say, if I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I have repudiated sin and I'm living righteously and I'm taking care of my brethren, then I can have the confidence that God says that you can approach my throne with boldness because you're one of my own. But if I look at these things and I say, I'm not doing any of them. I don't think enough of Jesus Christ. Sin is not anathema to me, but rather something I dabble in, or worse. And I just don't care much about my brethren. It's time for change. And the good thing is, God has said, you have got at least one more day to make that right with me. So if we are failing the test, it's time to study a little harder. If we are failing the test, it's time to say, I am ready to change, to accept Jesus for who He is, and get my life right with Him. So this evening, I ask you the question, are you ready to meet the Lord in eternity? God has laid out, I believe, very clearly and very succinctly what He says He expects of us. And we know that begins by first of all realizing we can do nothing on our own. That it is only through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can find the grace to be saved. And God says when you understand that, you need to be buried in the waters of baptism for forgiveness of your sins. And you can be raised up ready to meet me, but as long as you live on this earth, it's transforming your life to be like me. This evening, if you're not a Christian, are you ready to do that? You ready to leave those ways of sin and come to the Lord? Or if you've not passed the latter two tests, pray to God about it tonight if it's something private. Change. Do better this week than you did last week. That's what God's asking for. If it's something that's a sin that's grappling in your life, if you want us to pray with you, we'll do that. Whatever the case. Let's pass the test. Let's be ready to hear the Lord welcome us home when this world comes to an end. If you need to respond to His invitation this evening, won't you come while we stand and sing together?